As we talk about the context of Matthew chapter 18, we talked about this last week, that Jesus is teaching us in this chapter about the seriousness of sin, about the need to seek those who are lost in sin, and about the need that each one of us has for forgiveness. Psalms 130 is just a powerful passage where David says, "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Do we fear him who grants forgiveness to us? Are we as diligent in seeking the lost? Do we understand the seriousness of sin? A few weeks ago, we talked from Matthew chapter 15. We were talking about how that the scribes and Pharisees were critical because Jesus' disciples were not purifying themselves as they had prescribed through the ceremonial washings. And we talked then about how Jesus, and through the scriptures, how it talks about our need for cleansing doesn't come through physical washings, but through our recognition of our sin, to recognize that we have stumbled. And we talked at some length in 1 John chapter 1 about our need to confess our sins. And that if we confess and repent of our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. And we talked about how that there are some who see the forgiveness that once we are children of God, they see the forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ more as a windshield wiper, that there's nothing you have to do, that it's just automatically done. And it doesn't reflect the seriousness of sin when we think that there's nothing we have to do about our sin. But it makes me think also about if we take that approach about our own sin, what then are we going to think about those who are lost in sin? When there's a brother or sister in Christ who we know has stumbled, who has fallen, who has transgressed the law of God. That if we feel about ourselves that there's really no need to confess, there's no need to repent, Jesus' blood just automatically takes care of that, are we going to be diligent at seeking the lost and trying to reconcile with our brethren? And so we need to understand these points that Jesus is making in this chapter. And if we don't see the seriousness of our own sin, it's going to be hard for us to see the seriousness of seeking those who are lost in sin and truly appreciate our need for forgiveness. We then talked last week about the immediate context of verses 15 through 20 that we're studying right now, and our personal responsibility that you and I have to seek a brother or sister who has sinned and to make every effort to restore them, to understand when we are to forgive them. That is, when we're to consider their sins no longer part of their lives, and to understand when we're, on the other hand, to consider that those sins have stayed with them. They've refused to listen. They've refused to repent. And we'll talk about the need to and how we're to treat the one who will not listen, refuses to listen, is unwilling. We talked last week about the first of the four steps, how did Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And we talked about the fact that, you know, whether some of the old manuscripts add the phrase against you. The point is that it doesn't matter whether it's against you or whether you're aware of somebody who has sinned in their lives. If you're aware of it, you need to go to them. And then we had a good discussion last week. Very, very important to understand how we're to go and show them their sins. And we talked about these passages, how the word we're to not take it personally. We talked about how that we're to do so very discreetly, how we're to do so humbly in order to bring the sin to light and to expose the fault. We talked about the attitudes we're to have and the focus that we're to have. It's sometimes we describe this as spiritual discipline, and we think discipline automatically is about trying to separate ourselves from our brethren, when that's the exact opposite of what our aim or purpose should be. We're trying to win them. We're trying to reinstate that familial relationship we have with the one who has stumbled, and to seek to win, to bring them back from their lost state, from their undone condition, to use the words of Isaiah chapter 6. And so, again, we talked about the need to go and show and the qualities that are needed to fulfill this command, the qualities of humility, of introspection, of love, of courage. And then Randy Bowles brought the point, a very good point, about the qualities we need to have when somebody comes to us with the perspective they have about the sin that they see. But from this slide, there's another point I think that it is very important that we understand. And let me make the point in the terms of this question, what else is imperative that we go and show with? And I would point us back to Matthew chapter 15. Because in Matthew chapter 15, did the scribes and the Pharisees go and show? Well, they went all the way up to the Sea of Galilee to go and show where they were wrong. But what did they go with?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy and human traditions. They went with their human authority, with human traditions. They went in a state of hypocrisy. But my point about what we go and show with is, should when we go and talk to our brother or sister in Christ about the sin that's in their life, might it be a good idea to have the Word of God in their hands? That we go to them with the Word of God, with Scripture, based on what we're concerned about. That we go and show them from the Word of God, not as we saw in Matthew chapter 15, where they go and say, you're not holding to our traditions, you're not doing it the way we came up with. We need to go with the Word of God. We should have a Bible in our hands to be able to say, this is the passage that I'm concerned about. This is the sin that I'm concerned about, and show them the passage, show them the Scripture. And Mickey, as I know, have them read it from the Scriptures. Have them read what we're concerned about. And so when we go and show them their faults, we need to make sure that we go to them with the Scriptures, with the Word of God. And it just kind of dawned on me as I continued to go back to the bigger context here about Matthew chapter 15, how that they went up there to, we're going to go and show you your faults, but we're going with the human traditions that we came up with. So we then kind of introduced this second point, but let's go to Matthew chapter 18 and let's go ahead and read. If I can get someone to volunteer to read verses 15 through 20 one more time. Matthew chapter 18, I see your hand, Randy. Thank you. Randy Childs.
Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. But where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst.
Thank you, Randy.
You're welcome.
So verse 15, step number one, you see a brother or sister in Christ, they've stumbled, they have tripped, they have fallen spiritually, and you go to them and you show them their faults and you take the Word of God with them and you point out, this is where I'm concerned about you and your soul and the sin, the transgression of God's law that you've committed, that you have committed in your life, or perhaps that you've omitted to do. And you show that to them, and you're seeking to win them back. As Mickey pointed out from Galatians chapter 6, we do so from verse 1. We're trying to restore them in the spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves with a perspective of, we want them back on our side. We want to be able to work with them, to be in fellowship with them, so that we can partake in the efforts to reach other people with the gospel. And we do that. What happens when they say no? I don't agree with you. That's not what happened. I'm not going to change. I don't want to admit to that. And in short, verse 2 or verse 16 says, but if he does not listen to you. And there might be a number of reasons why someone will not listen to us when we come to them with our concern, with our with the spiritual matter that we need to bring to them. And if they do not listen to us, that's not the end of the matter. Jesus says there's another step. He says, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. First of all, we want to point out, this is the principle of the old law. This is what the law established as how you're to handle transgression or sin or violations of the old law. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, we read, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And you can look at other passages such as Numbers 35:30, and other passages that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 19, when dealing with a charge against an elder, Paul tells Timothy the same principle applies there. It is the principle that you make sure that there is more than one person to establish the facts, to establish what happened. Again, from verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19, it says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. It's about confirming. So what's the reason for bringing one or two more with you? What are some reasons we might want to bring one or two more with us? Mickey?
We want to establish guilt first. And the text that you've read in Deuteronomy 19, as well as comparing it here to Matthew 15, we want to establish that sin has been committed. I think sometimes we just get a burr under our saddle and we're upset with somebody and we want to stir the pot, and that's not appropriate. The text is talking about matters of sin, not something that I just don't like or I don't agree with. If sin has occurred,
right,
it requires something of me, a step, a procedural process, as it were, to resolve the sin. And I think that's what you've got in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. If it's just your word against his, even though he be guilty, you can't establish the fact. There's no pursuing it.
Yes.
And that's the case with the elders that you mentioned in 1 Timothy 5. I had that experience. I don't know if I've talked with you about that when I was grand total of about 22 or 3 years old. One of the elders was accused of something just very ungodly and immoral. And all it took to really ruin him and to create all kinds of issues in the congregation was the accusation, because it could not be established. Somebody else was told, it became in the gossip mill, and it destroyed the man. And so here's what we're looking at. One of the reasons for bringing two or one or two witnesses is to establish that sin has been committed.
Well, exactly. Exactly. And I want to go back to the point you made, and that's perhaps we should, I should make that under point number one. Step number one is we're talking about a sin. He says that in verse 15, it's a matter of sin. It's not, as you point out, it's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of that just really irritates me. That just bugs me. I don't like that. This is a matter of sin. And I go back to the point of we need to go to them with the word of God and not with opinions, with think-sos, with this is just how I like to do it. This is a matter of the will of God. And nor is it a matter of taking one or two more with you. You know, sometimes if you're going to go meet somebody in a dark alley, Well, you want more, one or two more with you just to, as it were, team up. Or, you know, you want some backups, as it were. You want somebody. It's not a matter of trying to intimidate or pressure. It's not a matter of it's three against one, it's four against one. And maybe if we get around in a circle around you, we can, you know, just intimidate you into admitting something. It's not about pressure. It's not about intimidation. It's about establishing, confirming the facts, as Mickey has stressed here. What really happened? This isn't, I think I saw, it's not a matter of, I may have overheard, I thought I saw out of the corner of my eye type of thing. What are the facts? And the focus should be on facts, on scriptures, not on opinions or traditions. We made the point already from Matthew chapter 15. So we need to understand and appreciate what is taught in Matthew, Deuteronomy 19 here in Matthew 18. It says there, two or three witnesses so that every fact may be confirmed. We're about establishing what actually happened, what was said, and those other two or three people are to be there to say, yes, that is what happened, that is what's said, that is the situation. We were witnesses to that. And we need to make sure that we understand the point of this is not about triple teaming somebody. It's not trying to browbeat somebody into that. It's just to make sure, do we have the facts right? And that's the whole point under the old law. And we understand in our legal system today when it's a he said, she said in a legal type of situation, there needs to be some other witnesses involved that can attest to the facts. And Mickey, to your point, what if there aren't one or two more witnesses?
Then I need to be quiet.
We need to be very careful then about making sure that we, and if there are no other witnesses, if we're sure that we saw or heard or whatever that we did, then we go to our brother. That's fine. But do we elevate this any further? Do we then make sure, well, I'm pretty sure about that, so I'm going to go ahead and tell it to the church. No, not without the one or two more witnesses, the two or three that are gathered together to confirm the facts, to make sure that the evidence has been established, that it's been confirmed. So it's very important. And, you know, maybe I think you pointed out the statement, that Richard, that you use a lot is the fact of the matter is. And that's an important phrase. It's an important thing to understand when we talk about discipline here, that we need to be concerned with the facts, not with what we think, what might have happened, what looked like it could have been, but what was said, what was done, and was there somebody else that heard it or saw it, was a witness to the things that we're bringing up. But if we go with an additional witness or two and we say, these are the facts, this is what was said, this is what was done, this is the scripture that's been violated, this is the sin that's involved, this is not a matter of I didn't like what you said, and they refuse then to listen to the individual that first went to them. So number one, somebody went to them individually. Number two, they brought then an additional witness or two with them. And they still are refusing to listen. I'm not listening to what you have to say. I'm not listening. And when they're not listening now, by virtue of step two, they're not listening to what? They're not listening to facts. They're not listening to the evidence. They're not listening to what has been established. They're not listening to the scriptures. They're not listening to what God's word has to say. Because at this point, the facts needed to have been established and confirmed. That should not be a question anymore. We have the original person, the additional witnesses. They have confirmed and established the facts. And the sinning brother has first had the opportunity to hear from the offending brother and the witnesses. So why tell it to the church? Is this, again, we make the point, why bring, you know, additional two or three witnesses? you know, so we can gang up. No, why tell it to the church? Is this now an opportunity to, now we can share it amongst everybody. Now we can talk about it. Now we can make this bulletin board material. Now we can make sure everybody knows about this. We know from passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19. How does the Lord feel about gossip? How does the Lord feel about simply talking about matters to spread it amongst people that don't need to know? And even if it's at the point, because someone has refused to listen to me and they've refused to listen to the witnesses, so I'm now telling it to the church, we need to be very careful that we don't violate what God says about why we talk about something. And what is the church to do with this? When this matter is now told to the church, what is the church? Is their objective any different than it originally was in step one? No. We're still trying to win our brother. We're still trying to restore them. We're still trying to bring them back. We're still not viewing them as an enemy, but we're still viewing them as a brother or sister in Christ that has stumbled, that has fallen because of their sin. And we're still trying to bring back that familial relationship that we have with them. We want that restored. That's what the church is to do with this. We're to view this as an opportunity for more people to reach out to them. It's important that an effort be made by all of the sinner's brethren to understand their love for him or for her, and to understand that they care about their lost condition, that they care about the fact that they've stumbled. They care about the fact that they've fallen. What happens when a brother falls and stumbles in sin? And perhaps somebody goes to them, but perhaps the church never gets to step three. Somebody goes to them. Perhaps it's told to the church, but the church doesn't go and say anything to them, the members of the church. We need to important remember again how critical it is to remember our goal, to win our brother or sister back, and to understand that they need to feel our love. They need to understand that it's important that they understand our objective and our purpose. But oftentimes, when they've refused to listen to the person who came to them initially, and then perhaps with an additional witness or two, the facts have been established. But still, that brother or sister in Christ will not listen. It has now been told to the church, and still, he refuses to listen to even to the church. Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, we remind ourselves, facts have been established and confirmed. They've been shared with the congregation. Not we think and it might be, but the facts, the evidence has been presented. He's given opportunity to listen to the church, and the church needs to express their love and their concern for his lost spiritual state. We need to remember who specifically is speaking for the church. Does that mean that when a brother or sister in Christ has stumbled and fallen in sin, either against us individually or certainly against God, does that mean that just on behalf of the church, Mickey and I can go and say, we represent the church, and therefore we're telling you, you need to change. And therefore the church has spoken to the person who is in sin. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that, yes, the elders need to go and speak to someone who is lost, who is straying. The preacher needs to go and address the one who is lost in sin. Rather than all the members need to go and express their love for them, their concern for their lost spiritual standing, the fact that they are in a very dangerous condition. As was said to Simon in Acts chapter 8, to perhaps even use words such as Peter used, in which he said in verse 21, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. They're in the bonds of iniquity. Sin has bound them up. Let's focus on that word. Sin has bound them. They're in bondage to sin, and they need to be free from sin. They need to be loosed from those sins. And I'm using those words very pointedly about this context. But they need to hear that from all the members of the church, that we're concerned about the fact that you're in the bondage of iniquity. You're bound by the sin that you've committed and you've refused to repent of and confess. And we're trying to win you back. I told you we're going to say this time and time again. We're trying to win our brother back. But in order to accomplish that, if he refuses to listen to the church, this step requires something of us. It's not a step that we enjoy. It should not be looked forward to. But it's not something that can be omitted. When Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, how did the Jews of that time view tax collectors? We know that when later in Luke, when Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus, that he was looked down upon. And early on in Jesus' ministry, we already pointed out that he was with Matthew and he was received by a group of tax collectors. And why would you associate with them? The Jews at that time did not associate with tax collectors, and they did not associate with Gentiles, i.e. Acts chapter 10. Peter recognized, I'm not going to go to the house of Cornelius. And the only reason he did was God made it evident to him that's what he wanted him to do. But the point that Jesus is making here is that if someone refuses to listen to me personally, to the witnesses who have established the facts and confirmed everything that happened, they've refused to listen to the church and they've become hardened by their sin, that unfortunately we have to treat them as one who is, that the Jews perhaps viewed as a Gentile. We're not going to associate with them. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 11, that's where the Pharisees saw Jesus eating and says, why is your teaching eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Acts chapter 10, verse 28, we pointed out about Peter. This is addressed by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, when there were those who were living an unruly life. They were not walking according to the pattern. They were not walking as they should. And Paul told the brethren in Thessalonica in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. And in dropping down to verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We made that point last week. We are charged with keeping away from someone who is not walking according to the pattern, according to the divine traditions established by God. We're not to associate with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the brethren in Corinth, instead of taking seriously the sin that a brother had committed with his father's wife, he said in verse 2, you become arrogant and have not mourned instead that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. But he goes on to say, beginning in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all mean with immoral people of this world or with the covetous or and swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There was not to be an association. That person at that time had refused to repent, enabled perhaps by his brethren who had approved of this. They had become arrogant about the sin of this brother. And Paul said that, I'm writing to you these things. You have to not associate with any brother who has refused to listen to you, to the witnesses, to the facts, and has refused to listen to the church. And he's directing here the church in the city of Corinth then to let him be as a Gentile and as a tax collector. What is the purpose of? Why are we separating ourselves? Why are we not associating with someone who has refused to listen to us, to the witnesses, to the church? Again, it's to bring the sinner to the point of being ashamed of their sin and having the will, the desire, and the conviction to repent. We read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 already. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15 talked about the state of the nation of Israel and their lack of shame. There was no remorse. There was no shame for the sin that they had committed. Part of this instruction, this step about refusing to listen to the church, if he does that, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. The purpose is to be, make sure that he understands he should be ashamed about his sin. He should be regretting what he or she has done. And the point is to save his soul, as we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. But I want to point out 2 Corinthians that when Paul wrote the second letter to this church in Corinth, by that point in time, word had gotten back to Paul about this matter in 1 Corinthians 5. Word had gotten back that the letter had been received by the church, that they had administered the discipline as Paul had, by the instructions from God, by divine inspiration, had told them what they needed to do, and they had exercised that. But note in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we're focused on saving their soul. And in the case of the church in Corinth and this brother who had committed fornication with his father's wife, it worked. He repented of his sins, and for chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians makes that evident. The beginning in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." We need to be careful that we remember when exercising this discipline that when the brother or sister repents of their sins, that we reaffirm our love for them, that they don't get swallowed up by excessive sorrow, that we rally them to their side. We reestablish the fellowship with them because their fellowship has been reestablished with God. And we want to make sure that if their fellowship has been reestablished with God, we're anxious, we're longing to reestablish our fellowship with them. We want their soul to be saved. We want to be back in fellowship with them. The point here is that we need to view all four of these steps, in essence, as part of God's plan of salvation. It's how we go about saving a brother or sister who is in Christ, who has committed a sin, who has stumbled, who has fallen. And whether they repent when we first go to them or when we take a witness or two with us and establish the facts, or whether they repent when we tell it to the church and the church talks to them and they finally listen, or whether we finally get the point across when we have to be, as it were, a Gentile, and we have to treat them, as it were, as a Gentile or a tax collector. Whenever the repentance happens, we need to be anxious to reestablish our love, to reaffirm our love for them, and to welcome them back as a brother or sister in Christ, because that's what we've been aiming for. Thoughts or questions, points about these four steps? Another point I wanted to make is that this has everything to do with the purity of the church, the bride of Christ. We addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, when Paul wrote of this situation, the need to purge the leaven from the lump of dough, that this would spread within the Lord's church, and you need to make sure that the leaven is taken out. It's the primary purpose to restore the one who has fallen. But we also think about the church itself, about the need to keep the church pure, to make sure that that sin and the attitude about the sin does not spread.
Chris?
Yes.
One of the things we were talking about in our class tonight that I think is relevant to what you're talking about is the fact that we have to be – sorry about that echo. We have to be fair and just across the board regardless of who it is. I've seen – you probably have too – where members were not treated equally because of relationships, and that's where you're going down a very troubled road.
Yeah. It's harder sometimes than others. That's why that's a great point, that it needs to be done equally, impartially, according to the scriptures, not according to those that we like, those that we love in this world. And it can be hard. And absolutely, I think those of us who've been members of the church have seen where the discipline was not exercised as it should have been, or when it was. I witnessed where someone did not accept would not listen to the individual. They didn't listen to the witnesses. They did not listen to the church. The church made it known that we had to treat that individual as a tax gatherer or a Gentile. A letter was put on the board to the effect of that, and those individuals stormed out and ripped the letter off the bulletin board and was never seen again. It can be very difficult, but I appreciate you making that point, because it must be understood that as God is impartial with us, we also have to apply these rules impartially.
Two or three things. One is, and follow up on what Stephen has said, sometimes, as we know, that involves father, mother, son, or daughter, and we can't love anybody more than the Lord. We've got to do what the Lord says, even if it involves some relationships that are near and dear, and that's tough. I wanted to make this comment regarding the procedural process. Sometimes we lay it out, 1, 2, 3, and 4, like we have tonight. And is there ever an exception to that rule? I think what we see is when the apostle Paul rebuked Peter, it was immediately. He said, "I rebuked him to the face." He stood condemned. He rebuked him before them all. And there's no indication that there was a process necessarily involved. And I think that's something that we need to note, as well, as 2 John 9. If somebody's going beyond the doctrine of Christ, I need to do what I can do, but I cannot continue in a close relationship with them. If I do, then I've become a partaker in the things that they're doing. I think in reference to Paul's admonition to Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 10, he said, after the first and second admonition, refusing. So this is, I understand the need for patience, and not every situation is the same. Not every situation involves the practice of something that is immoral. Sometimes it may simply be teaching error. Paul said again to the Galatians, as we talked about earlier, in Galatians 2 and verse 5, regarding those Judaizing teachers to whom I gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. And we talked about some of that on Tuesday night. Paul writing to the Ephesians about their immorality that had characterized their former lives. And he was urging them not to go back and live like that. He said to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. So all of these passages are, things we've just got to give thought to in this process.
Chris, there's a good remark in the chat box, if you could perhaps address that as well. In the chat box? It says, this passage is obviously prior to the establishment of the church. What sort of application would it have to the people of that time?
Well, I think it has to do with, number one, Jesus already spoken about his kingdom to come. He's already spoken about the fact that I will build my church. But it's consistent, as we pointed out, with the law of Moses. This is how you deal with sin within the group, within the community of which you live. So again, this is not one of those where it was completely different under the old law, but I believe he is talking about, in the days to come, in which he said, I'm going to build my church, and in the days of the church or the kingdom, this is how the church is to deal with it, which is, as we said, it's consistent with how sin was to be dealt with under the old law. And I apologize.
Chris, I'd like to throw out here also, ideally, what we are all trying to do is to get all of ourselves to heaven.
Yes.
We're not in any kind of competition. we're not going to get to the day of judgment and have God say, wow, you were able to really berate a lot of people and, were able to put down a lot of folks. There is no benefit to making others lower than us.
Right.
And what we need to recognize, this is why if someone comes to us, it may be they've misunderstood something you've done innocently.
Yes.
And all they're trying to do is to help all, both you and that person, get to heaven.
Absolutely.
When we take that position.
Yeah, great point and perfect transition. I want to cover these real points. These are just some takeaways. We've talked about this, you know, that if you can resolve someone between yourself and them, do that. Nobody else needs to know. The only reason we talk about this, you know, bringing in witnesses is to establish facts, confirm facts, and then you tell it to the church to simply let them know that there are more people that care about your soul. Number two, facts and truth are of utmost importance. Number three, the manner of presenting or receiving is critically important. And then number four, reconciliation and forgiveness doesn't take place without listening. We have got to listen to each other. And Randy, I think that's your point here, the need to communicate, because we're trying to get to the same location. And I'm anxious to make this point, but I was anxious last week. Turn, if you will, to Joshua 22, because this is the point I believe you are trying to make. Well, I'm going to try to make the point you were making, Randy, which I think you articulated very well. And that point about the fact that we sometimes need to go and use our communication skills to talk, to listen, because sometimes, as you said, it may seem that there's a question. And in Joshua 22, I know we're running out of time, but this is where the 2.5 tribes that were to reside on the eastern side of the Jordan River went over to the western side to help the other tribes conquer the land. And they've done that. And so the 2.5 tribes are sent back to the eastern side of the Jordan River to inhabit their land. So there were two tribes, plus half the tribe of Manasseh, that were given that land. And then beginning in verse 10, after they've gone back to the other side of the Jordan River, which would naturally kind of create a natural barrier between the 9.5 tribes and the 2.5 tribes, you read how that beginning in verses 10 through 12, an altar is built. And how the beginning in verse 13, the 9.5 tribes on the western side of see this altar, and they kind of jump to a conclusion. It says there in verse 13, the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him the 10 chiefs, one chief for each of the father's household. Verse 15, let me drop down there. They came to the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and they spoke, saying, verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? It is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away at this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban? Then wrath fall on the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. What did they think had happened here? They thought that these 2.5 tribes had gone and built another place of worship on the other side of the Jordan River. And when they saw it, what was their reaction? The reaction, I would like to suggest, was what it perhaps should have been. This seems to us like you're establishing a new place to worship. This is not right. And what are they recalling? We're still, as it were, smarting. We're still paying for the sins of our fathers before that. He mentions the sin of Peor, and he mentions the sin of Achan, and we know about those, and they've learned their lessons from that. We don't want that to happen again. What are you doing? You're trying to establish another place of worship, and this is not right. And they came out, in essence, to fight against them. But then you notice, beginning in verse 21 through verse 29, notice the attitude when And Randy, this is your point last week. The attitude when somebody comes to you and they say, we're concerned about this. Then the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord. Do not save us this day if we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it. May the Lord himself require it. But we have truly done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben, you sons and sons of Gad. Gad, you have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. They built this altar not as a place of worship, but to remind their descendants that came after them, you belong to the Lord, just like the 9.5 tribes on the other side of the river. We didn't create this to create another place of worship, but notice, again, Randy, to your point, did they take offense? Did they, like, why are you coming here? This is wrong. And no, they listened to them, and they gave reverence to God. Oh, this would never be the case. We honor God, and if we're doing this for the wrong reason, may God require it of us. I just think, and you can read the rest of that chapter, we're out of time tonight, but this aspect of reconciliation and forgiveness, it doesn't take place without somebody caring enough to go talk to them, as these 9.5 tribes did, and their leaders saying, we're concerned. This doesn't look right. And they gave them a chance to respond. They didn't come just already firing the missiles at them and saying, we're just going to destroy you because we think this is how it looks. But they came and they asked, they said, it doesn't look right, but they gave them a chance to respond. And guess what? At the end of this chapter, reconciliation took place. And even though there was not a sin involved, But this is how you deal with it. And just Randy, to your point, I think you, again, you set it up perfectly in terms of sometimes it may look like there's a brother or sister who stumbled. Even if it looks like we should go to them. We said, this is what I'm seeing, and give them a chance to talk, to respond. And again, I just thought Joshua 22 is such a great example of achieving the reconciliation we want, as Randy said, so that we all can go to heaven, so we all can join our Father in heaven. And this is what the process he has put in place, so his children can help pick each other up along the way so that we don't leave anybody behind. Thank you for your time tonight. I'm going to stop sharing and went a few minutes over. I apologize for that. But we want to remind everybody that, as we said, we need to care enough about our own lives to look for the sin, to address the sin. And then if we don't see it, and remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, Jesus talks about the fact that oftentimes, is it easier to see, and this, it shouldn't be this way, but is it easier to see the sin in our brother's eye or the sin that's in our own eye? And he makes the point, it's a lot easier for us to see the sin that we see in each other. But we need to begin by being critically focused on our own life, on the specks or the logs or the beams or whatever it is that's in our life that needs to be corrected, that needs to be addressed. And that's where it needs to begin. And then remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 5? After we've taken care of the log, the beam, the speck in our own eye, what are we now in a position to do? We're now in the position of clarity, having addressed our own sin, to be able to properly address a brother or sister who has stumbled and help them get up and overcome. And so if you're here tonight, if there's something that we can help you with in terms of sin that's in your life, we would plead with you, help us, let us. And I would plead and ask all of us that we look out for each other. We look for those that may be falling by the wayside, who may have stumbled, and look for an opportunity to talk to them, to plead with them.